See, this image we have up here is it's the Bema in the city of Corinth. And you notice it's very public. It's right there in the middle of the city. It's by the Agora, where all the people come and go. And it's an interesting picture, this one, because in the background you see what's called the Acropolis. Many ancient cities in the ancient world were built near these types of mountains, if you will. You see that in Athens, you see it in Corinth, you see it even in Jerusalem, you think about it, with Mount Zion. And the Acropolis was this place where often the temples, the pagan temples, were built on top of that. And again, you see that throughout the ancient world. This is the city of Corinth, and there is the Acropolis. On the top of that mountain was built the famous, or I should say infamous, Temple of Aphrodite. We'll talk about that actually in weeks to come as we get to a particular passage that deals with that topic. You see, actually you can see it now that we've got our new clear images. You can see the remnants of some kind of a building up there. Now that's not actually the Temple of Aphrodite. That's a monastery that was built there later. But that, that Acropolis would have had that. But what I want to look at today is this thing called the Bema. And it was a platform, a raised platform, and usually the judge, actually it was often the proconsul of the city, the Roman proconsul, he would sit on top of that platform and cases were brought to him right out there on the pavement. You see the pavement stones. And those who had a case would come and stand there before the Bema, and the judge or the proconsul would be up there and he would hear the case. And it was, as you can tell, it was a very public thing, very public thing. And people were in the marketplace, in the agora, and the trial was taking place right there in a very public forum. Now, we are more accustomed to indoor courtrooms. In fact, today, there are a lot of cases that are actually decided in the judge's chambers. And they're not very public, and we don't really see trials as often today in public. But in the ancient world, in Corinth, trials were very, very public events, and everyone in town could see what was going on. Some of the elements in the trial of Jesus, some of the events took place in private. We do know that Jesus at first came into the house of Caiaphas. That's kind of where his trial began. But when Jesus was taken to Pontius Pilate, many of the elements of his trial became very public at that point. We read a couple of accounts in the Gospels where at one point Pilate, as a very public act, took a basin and water and washed his hands before the crowd, indicating that he was innocent of this man's blood. We also see another point in the trial of Jesus before Pilate, where Pilate actually presents Jesus to the crowd along with another criminal named Barabbas, and offered to the crowd to choose between these two. In fact, if you go back and look at the gospel account, the word Bema is used there as well. There was a Bema in Jerusalem where public trials took place, and Jesus was there on the Bema in Jerusalem being offered to the crowd. Now, the images we're looking at today, there are from the city of Corinth. And as I've mentioned, in many ancient cities, this was indeed the case, a very public Bema. Now, Paul was familiar with this particular Bema we see here in the on the overhead. If we read in the book of Acts, we see the story that when Paul came to the city of Corinth during his second missionary journey, if you recall, this was when he had established the church there in Corinth. Well, while he was in the city of Corinth, there in the book of Acts, we see that the Jews of the city actually seized Paul and brought him before the Bema of that city. So Paul was standing on those pavement stones we see there. We read the account in the book of Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 12. This is what it says. It says, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews had a united attack on Paul and brought him to court. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews are making a complaint about something of a misdemeanor or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own laws, settle the matter yourself. I will not be judge over these things. And so Gallio had them ejected from the court. Says then in verse 17, then all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern in this matter whatsoever. It's kind of strange where you'd have the trial there, very public, and then right outside the ropes, someone's getting beat up, and Gallio doesn't really seem to pay more attention to that, or much attention to that. Now, I want you to notice two things from this passage. First of all, we see a recognition that Roman law did not need to hear every case. The Jews, as a religious community, had the ability to hear their own cases, especially if the two individuals involved were fellow Jews. In fact, Jews tended to avoid the Roman court system if they could, and the Romans had no trouble with that. Now, the Romans did not allow the Jews to put anybody to death. In fact, this is one of the reasons we see that Jesus was taken to Pontius Pilate. The Jews in Jerusalem wanted Jesus to be put to death, and they could not do that themselves, and so they brought in Pontius Pilate because they were seeking that particular sentence. Now, the text doesn't mention it specifically, but I'm wondering if that may have been the reason why Paul was brought before the Bema here in the city of Corinth. It wasn't just an internal matter. They were wanting a particular outcome. Notice here in this account in Acts chapter 18 that Gallio's a little irritated, a little puzzled why the Jews would seem to bring to him a matter that that was more religious in nature and not any particular crime. Also notice here a reference to Sosthenes. He was the poor guy who got beat up after this trial. Now many think that this Sosthenes here is the same individual that's mentioned in the opening verse of 1 Corinthians. If you recall, we began this letter with verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth. Now, why Sosthenes was being beat up by his fellow Jews is not clear. When Sosthenes became a believer is not really clear either. It may have been that right after this incident, when poor Sosthenes was beat up by his fellow Jews and they probably just walked away, it was Paul who went over and maybe helped him up a bit and kind of dusted him off and said, wow, they got you pretty good, didn't you? They clobbered you good, but don't feel bad. Paul may have said, it happens to me all the time. Now, let's go over to Starbucks and I'll buy you a coffee. And maybe they went over to Starbucks and Paul and Sosthenes began to talk. And maybe that conversation began the road for Sosthenes to become a believer. So what's the connection of this Bema to our passage today in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Well, as we see, Paul was shocked. Paul was concerned. Paul was very troubled that here in the city of Corinth, we have believers taking other believers to court over what Paul describes as trivial matters. Instead of dealing with these issues in-house, which we have already seen was an option, we have believers hauling each other into a very public forum. And in that process, showing very little spiritual maturity and very little spiritual wisdom. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And by the way, if you recall, throughout the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, as we've been kind of going through these different chapters, we see Paul has all along been dealing with a variety of issues and concerns and problems in the church. This issue today of legal disputes before Roman courts is just one of a whole series of things that have been troubling the church. Last chapter, we talked about sexual immorality and other evil and sin in the church. Before that, we talked about divisions, spiritual pride, the lack of godly wisdom. In this chapter, it is Christians bringing lawsuits against other Christians in the very public Roman court system. So let's begin, verse 1. Paul writes, "If any of you has a legal dispute against another, do you dare to go to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Now the significant word in this verse is the verb found right there in the middle of the verse. Do you dare? How dare you? How arrogant are you? Interestingly, this verb really belongs at the very front of the sentence. We've talked about this theme before. In the Greek language, in order to draw attention to something, it was often placed at the very front of the sentence. This was called the emphatic position, according to the grammarians. The first word in this sentence, and therefore the foremost thought in the mind of Paul, was that the believers were acting with great audacity, with great boldness, we could say with extreme folly, in bringing court cases, disputes, to those outside the church, rather than settling the matters within the community of believers. Notice as well the labels being given to the sides here. We have the unrighteous and the saints. That's a remarkable contrast. The unrighteous and the saints. Now the word unrighteous here really basically indicates someone who is not a member of the Christian community and therefore does not share the Christian perspective on things. This wasn't a matter of the Roman courts being corrupt or being wicked. It was really a matter that those that are outside the church operate from a different value system than those inside the church. And so Paul's thinking, why would church folks intentionally take their disputes to those outside the church? Paul had talked much about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God in the earlier chapters of this letter. And here we have a case where we have a Roman court system operating from the perspective of the world's wisdom. And that wisdom, as we saw when we looked at chapter 2 and 3, is radically different and radically inferior to the wisdom of God. That was the main point that Paul brought out in those earlier chapters. And so Paul now is saying, why? Why would believers who ought to possess the very wisdom of God take their legal disputes in trivial matters before a court system that operates from the perspective of the wisdom of this world? Paul will go on to offer some compelling reasons why the church ought to have been able to settle these disputes among themselves. Look at verse 2. Paul starts off, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Paul's using the future tense of the verb here. He's indicating and he's reminding the believers that at the end of the time, believers will reign with Christ. And by implication, they will judge the world with Christ. Daniel 7:22, Jude 14 and 15, Revelation 24, 2 Timothy 2:12 are just some of the verses that could be cited in support of this idea. Here's the point that Paul is trying to make. If believers will judge the world with Christ at the end, Wouldn't it be sensible that they'd be able to handle the simple matters, the simple disputes that come up amongst themselves right now? In fact, they could take this as training for the day in which they will have the greater responsibility of judging in more significant matters as they judge and reign with Christ. Paul continues this theme there in the next verse, verse 3. Do you not know that you are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Now what Paul has in mind here is not altogether clear, but there does seem to be a notion that the saints will have a role to play in the judgment of angels at the end. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 may be referring to the same idea. I think the main point is this though. Like verse 2, where Paul contrasts judging over significant things at the end of time with judging in small matters in the here and now, here in verse 3, Paul is contrasting judging heavenly things, heavenly matters, judging the angels with the idea of judging things pertaining to this life. So both verse 2 and verse 3 could be called what is labeled an a fortiori argument. This is a standard argument in logic, and it's actually an argument that Paul uses a few times in his writings. The book of Romans, we see it several times. The women's Bible study will be noticing this as they begin their study of the book of Romans. And the pattern of the a fortiori argument is real simple. The idea is if you will do the greater, it would be very reasonable to expect you to do the lesser. In the book of Romans, it's often Paul is the object of this argument. God is the object of the argument. And Paul argues that if God does the greater, we can certainly expect God to do the lesser. Applied here in our passage this morning, if believers will judge the world, should they not be able to judge in simple matters here and now? If believers will judge in heavenly matters, should they not be able to judge in simple earthly matters in the here and now? So if believers will judge angels and the world, why? Why are they going before the Roman court system to have what Paul describes as trivial matters settled by those who do not possess the wisdom of God? This is how Paul puts it in verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, I selected the New King James for this particular verse, verse 4, because that little phrase, those who are least esteemed by the church, draws attention again to this idea that we have some that would operate from the wisdom of God and others that would operate from the wisdom of the world. And the believers in the church were bringing their cases, their matters, before people, a court system that operated clearly from the perspective of human wisdom. And such judges should be least esteemed by the church. There is a radical difference between God's wisdom and human wisdom. So why are believers coming before the Roman court system? This idea troubles Paul. Paul closes this thought, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between believers? Verse 6, instead, believer goes to court against believer, and that before unbelievers. Throughout the opening chapters of this letter, Paul has been addressing problems and deficiencies in the church. He's talked in the opening chapter about their lack of unity. demonstrated by the divisions they had in the church. In chapter 2, they talked about their lack of spiritual maturity. They still needed to drink milk, and they weren't ready for solid food. Paul talked about the lack of humility, as he noticed that some were operating from a position of arrogance and spiritual pride. Now Paul has one more thing to add to that list. Now he's pointing out that there seems to be a lack of wisdom. A lack of wisdom within the church. Paul is asking, is there not one of you who is wise enough to handle these trivial matters? Does not one of you possess the wisdom of God in order to settle disputes within the church? I think these believers are very fortunate that Paul loves them so much. They're very fortunate that Paul has committed himself to this group of people to walk them through these issues. I think many others would have given up on these believers in Corinth long ago in light of all these problems and issues. But Paul is committed to this group of people, and he's going to see them through these issues. Paul closes this section with some very powerful realities and thoughts there in verses 7 and 8. So let's go on and finish these last thoughts here. Paul says, verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, verse 8, instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Paul says, you are defeated already. In what sense are they defeated already? Well, we've talked about the task of the church. And one of the main tasks of the church in relationship to those outside is to be a positive witness. The church is to communicate through its witness, through its example, the glory, the truth, and the power of God. The church ought to strive to be attractive to the world. Now, we know that the world views the cross as foolishness. Paul told us that in the opening chapter of this particular letter. So there's already a bit of offensiveness built into the gospel itself. We, however, should strive not to make the gospel more offensive by our pettiness, our divisions, and our disputes over trivial matters. The world is watching the church. And when the world sees such behavior, they're not very impressed. In fact, in this situation, the offensiveness of believers, the offensiveness of the church is combined with the offensiveness of the cross, rendering a situation where the world is not very open to hearing the gospel message. Why would I want to be a Christian? They can't even solve their own problems, their own disputes. Some of the believers in Corinth were going to court over such trivial matters. And Paul even states in verse 8 that they were actually wronging or cheating each other. Again, verse 8, instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. This was a devastating situation in the eyes of Paul. Believers using the Roman legal system to gain or win settlements over their fellow believers. And Paul says in this situation, actually everybody loses. Everybody loses. They are already utterly defeated. Here's a situation in which a win actually is a loss. It's like the employee who goes into the boss's office to bicker with the boss over some trivial matter. After some strong words and some wrangling, the employee leaves the boss's office thinking, well, I won that one. He lost. I put him in his place. Well, truth is, the employee may have actually lost. The church is to be a positive witness to the world. And they have believers who are going to the courts, winning court cases in the Roman court system. But here's the question. At what cost? At what cost is the name of Christ winning here? Sometimes when we win, we actually lose. Sometimes a victory for us is a defeat for the kingdom. What Paul does is he offers an alternative to taking your brother to court. This is what he says, again, verse 7. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I have an interesting story about these two little phrases. Years ago, I taught junior high school. I've taught different things through the years. And a couple years ago, I did teach junior high school. And junior hires are wonderful kids, but they always are making things right or making sure that justice is being done and no one gets a head up on them. And it just always is kind of permeates the whole thing. And in my classroom, I often put, you know, signs and quotes around the room just to kind of become teaching moments. Back then, I had a little sign, a little frame sign near the door in my classroom, and it just had these two phrases on there. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? And I had the little Bible quote at the end. So there's a lot of ambiguity there where the students will sometimes ask, well, what is that about? What is that about? So in addition to wanting justice, they all were also very curious. So I did have often students ask me, "What's explain that one." So I would always explain it using junior high examples about why do you insist on fighting back? Why do you insist on getting your way? And in a situation like this, wouldn't it be better just to let it go? Oh, okay, he cut in front of me in line. Let it go. Okay, his elbow's over on your side of the desk. Let it go. You don't have to always like fight back and make it even and that kind of thing. In fact, I tell the students when they would ask, when you do that, all you're doing is you're lowering yourself to that level and the two of you have already lost. Let it go. Why not rather just be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? In fact, this idea highlights another very important biblical principle that we find in Scripture. We can call this the law of retaliation. Actually, we can call it the progression we see in the law of retaliation between or through the biblical story. And this is the idea of what would be a reasonable response when something goes wrong. And we actually do see an interesting progression through the Scriptures. I'm not going to give all the details, but in the book of Genesis, we see a couple of times when there is excessive retaliation. One of the stories especially that highlights this is Genesis chapter 34, the story of the Israelites and the Shechemites. I'm not going to get into the details there. I'd encourage you to read that chapter. But what we see is that the Israelites retaliated against the Shechemites in a way that was extremely overboard. In fact, after this incident, Jacob really got on his sons because his sons were the ones who had done this. So, in the early years, we do have examples of what we could call excessive retaliation. But then Moses came and gave the law of God. And Moses wanted to correct that situation, so he advocated through God's law the notion of an equal retaliation. This is that phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the idea there is not that you would literally take an eye for an eye, but rather whatever injustice was done, whatever thing that needed to be corrected, you would want to do that in a way that it was equal, appropriate. The punishments need to fit the crimes in a more appropriate way. And this is what Moses gave to the law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, we do know from Scripture that that's not what God ultimately wanted for His people. To have a sense of equal retaliation for everything. But it was a corrective at this time. Correcting the excessive retaliations. When we come to Jesus, we finally arrive at the place that God desires most for His people. We read in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where He says, beginning in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." He's quoting Moses. And Moses had given that instruction to correct a problem that was true before Moses. But I tell you, so this is what God ultimately wants, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. I don't think the church in Corinth was following the advice of Jesus on this one. In Corinth, if someone took your tunic, you'd go into court and you'd sue them and you'd take their cloak. If someone forced you to go 1 mile, you would sue them for punitive damages for forcing you to go 1 mile. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Let it go. Let it go. Turn the other cheek. Is our own interest what we are seeking to advance in the court of law, or is it the interest of Christ? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated if this will help your witness before the world? Now, before concluding our message this morning, I do think it's important to give a few thoughts that will balance our treatment of this topic this morning. Now, we have been talking about the downside of using the court system to settle our disputes, and we should avoid running to legal action when we feel that we have been wronged. However, it's also to be remembered that sometimes, legal action is necessary for certain reasons. In fact, when we read through the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul on more than one occasion in a courtroom defending himself. We see the Apostle Paul on more than one occasion invoking his rights as a Roman citizen in the legal court system. I don't think Paul is opposing believers using the legal system and invoking their rights when that is appropriate. What Paul is addressing in our passage this morning is believers using the legal system to cheat and defraud fellow believers in a very public way, bringing shame to the name of Christ. I think we can broaden that a bit as well. We could say believers using the legal system to shame and defraud others, not just fellow believers, but anybody, and bringing shame to the name of Christ. If we do find ourselves in a situation where we need to use the legal system, and there are times when that is appropriate for believers to use the legal system, and sometimes we may be involved in a disagreement or a dispute with a fellow believer. Here's the idea. If those indeed are the case, we need to be so very careful to conduct ourselves in a court of law that brings honor to Christ rather than dishonor. Now, the best way to do that would be to avoid going to court and not to use the outside court system to settle our disputes. And on a practical level, there are organizations that provide Christian arbitration in cases where one believer feels that another believer has done wrong to him in some way. In fact, I think in our teacher contracts at Fremont Christian, there's a little clause in there which encourages employees to seek Christian arbitration if indeed they feel that there's something wrong and there's an employment dispute. If we do need to use the public legal system, or if we're forced into a legal dispute, we need to do all that we can to work toward true justice rather than just seeking our own selfish interests. We need to work to bring honor and glory to the name of Christ rather than doing anything that will destroy our witness for Christ and the community. Our calling is to be attractive to the world, to let them know that Christ is where true justice and true peace and true knowledge comes. And we are to be witnesses to those outside, drawing them to Jesus. We do that best by how we conduct ourselves with one another and how we conduct ourselves with others outside the church. They are watching and they want to know, what does Christ mean in your life? And does it change the way you interact with others? Does it change how you solve your disputes? There will always be disputes. There's going to be disagreements. That just happens. The question is, how do we work through those disputes and work through those disagreements when they arise? That's the key. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you indeed are the God of justice. You have given us the wisdom in order to solve our disputes. And so, Father, just we pray that we as a people would come to know that the most important thing that we are called upon to do is to live out your love, your wisdom, your justice in this world. And that we, at times when we have disputes, will need to come together as a body and work through these issues, doing all things in a way that shows honor and glory to your name, never seeking our own interest, and never bringing dishonor to your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.